You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 16 through 27. Daniel 9, 16 through 27. In this text, Daniel recounts the revelation he received concerning the prophecy of Jeremiah about the 70 years of Jerusalem's desolation. And we can find that in Jeremiah 25 and 29. Significantly, the revelation follows Daniel's prayer confessing the sinfulness of God's people and the justice of Jerusalem's desolation, and seeking the favor of God for the restoration of the city and the temple. We'll go to our text now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, beginning at verse 9 through 23. This great sermon by Jesus is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus delivered it on the Mount of Olives just east of the temple across from the Kidron Valley. Jesus' prediction of the coming destruction of the temple prompted a question from the disciples about the character of the end times. The remainder of the passage is his response to their question as he describes his second coming at the end of the present age. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. The word of the Lord. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, that's the Sanhedrin, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are a little deep already in the Olivet Discourse at this point, so we'll need a little bit of review just to remind ourselves, instead of just leaping right in at verse 15. But before we even do that, let me remind you that we are in a passage now that is subject to a variety of interpretations and has been again and again throughout the church age. I myself have probably held three of them. So we do understand that. Our confession, very fortunately, doesn't say we have to hold any particular one. So that leaves us in a really great place. Simply look at the Word of God, and what it says is what it means. Now, that does require some thinking. That does require some comparing, some analogy of Scripture work, Scripture with Scripture. But Instead of beginning with a system that we somehow have to get the text to fit, we're just working our way through the text. And it will come out sometimes in places we're very comfortable with, sometimes in ways, well, I didn't think we'd end up there. Well, this is what the Word of God does to us. So I'm not saying that we will necessarily come to the perfect conclusion, but we are going to work our way through this text as best we can, beginning in verse 15. Let's read them together, 15 through 28. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, we've already heard that referred to a time or two from Brother Walt. When you see that standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what's in the house, in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as it has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thou art the giver and sustainer of all life, yea, of all creation. Lord, we are your people. We have been transported from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your dear Son. We are indwelt with your Spirit specifically so that we can be led into all truth. We pray, Lord, for that Spirit to do a work through the preaching and teaching of your word, through the diligent listening and comprehension that only you can give to enlightened understandings, that we may grasp the central message of these texts. We pray, Lord, that we would be as those sitting at Jesus' feet. And Lord, we would be able to listen with ears in the context in which his first hearers heard. And yet, Lord, looking back across the centuries, see how so much of this has come to pass. And be comforted by that knowledge. Be comforted by the fact that these days are all in your hands. Not only individually do you know all of our days before there are any of them, but you know all the days. And you will, in your time, cut short all the tribulation that yours will be delivered. So, Lord, we come to this text with fear and trembling, and yet in expectation that you will instruct us for the extension of your kingdom, for the growth of our faith, for the building up of the church of God, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I would remind you, brethren, that this discourse, as Brother Walt mentioned, was given in answer to two questions, not three questions, and some people would even say one question, questions the disciples asked after Jesus said, you know, this whole temple that you're so proud of, it's so beautiful, not a stone is going to be left on top of another. In private, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to Jesus and asked him, basically, when's that going to happen? When are these things going to be? When will the temple be destroyed? And because they equated the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple, with, well, that's going to be it. That's the end of everything. So what's the sign of your coming at the end of the age? See, in a sense, I think they had the idea when all this comes to an end, it all comes to the end together. Because they can't imagine life without the temple, without Jerusalem. Now, if you think about it historically, it's happened before. But, you know, we don't think that way. This is the now for them. They can't imagine life without it. So they ask, when will the things be? And what's going to be the sign? Well, he doesn't answer. He does answer the question, but not directly. He responds with kind of what's going to happen, both short term and throughout the entire age between his first advent and his second advent. That's where a lot of the confusion comes in. Because he's not just telling them what's going to happen next. He's going to tell them what's going to keep happening all the way until the second coming. And for reasons known only to God, he's not going to do it chronologically. It gets kind of folded in, like he's blending a pound cake or something. I guess you don't blend pound cakes, but, you know, hey, this is what you get. We go along here a little bit, then we go to something else, then he comes back and recapitulates a little more, and it goes on. And that's why we have to work to understand this. So he's going to tell them what's going to happen, and also, far more importantly, how to prepare themselves so that when these things happen, some of which are really bad things and some of which are long-term bad things, how to stand firm in those storms. And far more important, how to be standing at the end when the Lord returns and be prepared for his return. His first point of emphasis, and we really hammered down on this a bit last week, because he's going to return to it again and again. It's obviously a main point, if not the main point. It's the importance of his followers being awake, being alert, paying attention to what's going on, being discerning, be careful what they hear, think about what's going on, not allowing their emotions to get the better of them. Well, we haven't exactly learned that lesson. But if you think about it, he begins, verse 4, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 6, see that you aren't alarmed. Verse 15, now you really need to understand this. Let the reader understand. Verse 23, you know, if somebody says this to you, just plain don't believe it. Verse 25, I've told you all this beforehand. And so if they say this to you, don't believe it. It's like he keeps doubling down and tripling down, if that's a word, to really pay attention, stay awake. He returns, verse 32. He says he takes the example out of nature of a fig tree, and he says, learn the lesson. In fact, in the last passage that we read this morning, he even talks about buzzards and corpses. When we get to that, we're almost at the end of the message. So there's a heads up. Verse 42, just like he began, he says, stay awake, because in verse 44, you must be ready. By that time, we're going to be moving into chapter 25. There's going to be two remarkable parables there. One, the parable of the 10 virgins. I don't remember which Puritan did it, but I've got a volume home about 3 inches thick and very small type that are all sermons on that parable. We're not going to take that long. But there is a lot more there than you think. But the message of that parable can be distilled down to be prepared, because you just don't know. Just make sure you're ready if the Lord comes back today. The other one is the parable of the talents, which has real application for us today too. It really is, be fruitful with what the Lord's given you. Because, remember, one of those guys, well, I knew you were a harsh man, so I just hid it till you got back. People that know their God and know what he's like don't want to hide it. They want to be at work with the things that they've been enabled to do for his glory when he returns. The end of this discourse is a remarkable description of the final judgment. And when we get to it, the Lord himself will reveal that there is a basis upon which our good works will be judged. And that's to come, I suppose you would say. Well, he's already warned them about false messiahs, false teachers, false prophets. He's let them know that when they come, they're going to keep coming because they're effective. They will lead many people astray. He's warned them about the state of the world. Wars, rumors of wars, nations rising up and being raised up against other nations, kingdom versus kingdom. We described that last week as history. Well, you can read as much or as little of it as you want, but that's what history is. It's just, as Henry Ford said, it's one thing after another, and it's generally one war, one conflict, one bad thing after another. Famines and earthquakes are going to happen, and they keep happening. That's what happens with nature in a fallen world. It wasn't intended to be this way, but sin and corruptions come in, and now things are falling apart. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Things are running down and coming apart. One of the points we made last week is when those things happen, they aren't necessarily the sign of anything except life in a fallen world. The last thing they are is a sign of the imminent return of the Lord. And a lot of systems are kind of built on the fact that, well, we got to figure it out now because this is surely it. He does warn them, he did last week, that if you're identified with me, you can expect the sort of bad things that are in our text, and Brother Walt just read to us. They're going to treat you bad in the synagogues. They're going to treat you bad by the civil government. There's going to be people in charge that can, they have the option not to persecute you, and they're just going to persecute you because you're a Christian. They're just going to go after you because you're a Christian. And some professing Christians are going to buckle under the pressure. And they're going to betray one another. And they're going to do hateful things to one another. They're going to let you down. And over time, there'll be false teachers that rise up. And they will lead people to believe that, you know, God really doesn't care how you live. The important thing is you've made a profession at some point. You're his. So you can have your best life now, which means a really, really enjoyable life without consequences in the hereafter. Well, that's true, but it's not true the way it's being heard. And I don't think it's true the way it's being said. I think we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that's the greatest enjoyment possible. That is your best life now. But that's not the popular American gospel. Last week we concluded by saying you could sum the whole message up with just listen, just be faithful. Just do the next right thing and trust God, come what may, in the circumstances around you. But as we move to our text this morning, very specifically in the first five or six verses, and I use that or six advisedly, our Lord is describing and giving very specific advice about how to survive the coming siege, the coming destruction, the coming sack of the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, if we went back to Daniel and looked in 8:13 or 9:27 like we read here, or 11:31 or 12:11, we'd find some version of this desolation, of this one who was going to be a desolator, who was some abomination that was going to come. And Daniel wrote that probably 600-700 years before Christ. We know in 165, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, went into the temple, erected an altar to Zeus, and offered a pig on it. Now, that set off all kinds of interesting reactions and stuff, but there's already been a pretty significant abomination right in the temple before. And as I say, the temple's been destroyed before. But something's going on here. The Lord is giving some advice. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, when you see it, it's going to happen. So he says, let the reader understand, which means look hard on this. What I'm saying here means more than just the words that are being said. Pay attention, he's saying. Now, what is this abomination? Some see it as what was going on inside the city during the siege of Jerusalem, which begins with a revolt in 66 and ends in 70 when Titus's army just destroys Jerusalem. Toward the end, it was really vicious, not outside. I mean, there's a bad army out there, and they're going to do really bad things when they get in, and they're justifiably furious by that time. But worse things are going on inside the city, as various factions are fighting each other to the death, and they're doing it in very, very gruesome ways, most of which I fully intend to spare you from today. Let's just say, one view is that one of the parties in there, known as the Zealots, who are particularly vicious and who turned the temple into a military camp and into an execution ground, installed very unqualified people as priests. Now, that would be an abomination that most Jews would recognize. But, of course, a lot of extreme things were going on here. The fact that you're just slaughtering fellow Jews in the temple. Remember, they closed the doors of the temple once Paul was escorted out by the mob that wanted to kill him so blood wouldn't be shed in the temple. So you do understand it's a big thing if you're in there killing one another in the temple. But what is this abomination of desolation? I think it's important that we now use a little bit of the analogy of Scripture. We go over to a parallel passage in Luke 21. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to be looking at verses 20 and 22. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is Luke's recounting of it. It's also inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the words are a little bit different. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. When you see the armies out there surrounding the city, then you ought to know its desolation has come near. Remember, and I'm going to read the next verses here in just a moment. Jesus has already said that let your city be desolate. He already said, yes, fill to the top measure the vat of God's wrath against you because you haven't listened to my teaching. And now he says, your city is left to you desolate. And he leaves the temple for the very last time. We consider that right at the end of chapter 23. But here in Luke, he says, when you see the city being surrounded by armies, know its desolations come near. So let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are out in the country not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance that are going to fulfill all that is written. And as I already mentioned, one of the things that had been written, or at least had been said, is your city is left to you desolate. The Lord had pronounced judgment on it. Now, this is the judge of all the earth. Now, in his first advent, it's rather localized. But when he pronounces that judgment upon the city, it's going to happen. And ultimately, he's going to return as the ultimate judge of all things in the name of the Father. The Father's given that into his hand. So, when you see these things happening, what's his advice? What should you do? Now, the city's going to be surrounded. Titus is going to bring a significant number of legions in. They're coming in primarily from the north and the west. You wouldn't want to come up the Jericho Road if you could help it, let's say. All right. There's already a lot of people in Jerusalem because it's a big city. The rebellion began in 66. They won initially a lot of battles against the Romans in various places. A lot of people beat the Romans initially, and then really bad things happened. It took about 3 years for Rome to get its act together, but now they're sending an army that's going to do the job. Vespasian comes first, and when he returns to fight for the emperorship, he leaves his son Titus. Titus finishes the work. It had gone on for almost 4 years. When Titus initiates the siege of Jerusalem, it's just before Passover in the year 70 A.D., during the week of Passover, about 1 million extra people are in the city. because Jews have come from everywhere to observe Passover. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, too. People are coming from everywhere to be part of the big festival, the annual festival, the command of God to go to Jerusalem. So the city was already large and enjoying its independence from Rome, now has about 1 million extra people in. And when Titus begins to surround the city, they try not to let anybody out, but anybody that wants to go in is allowed in. Now, that is a strategic decision made by the Roman army. They don't care how many fighters are in the city, because the more people go in, the more stress and strain it is on the resources of a city that's going to be under siege. You can see the strategy at work here. What's Jesus' counsel? The Lord's counsel in verse 16 is, if you're anywhere in Judea, run. Just run. Run away just as fast as you possibly can. And he's going to say this, and he's going to double down on it. Don't delay at all. If you happen to be on the rooftop of your house, which a lot of people spend a lot of time on the rooftop of their house, and if you live in that part of the world today, and you probably still have a flat-top roof, you will understand why, particularly in the evenings, you're up there, because it's too hot everywhere else. And you're up there in the cool of the day. But if you're on the rooftop of your house, don't even go back down in your house to get anything. This is a time-sensitive matter. So sensitive that not only Josephus, who was an eyewitness to these events, but D.A. Carson, who's a professor at Trinity Evangelical Seminary right now, they both believe that what Jesus is saying here is it would be better to run across the rooftops to get out of the city. I mean, it's that time-sensitive. You don't have time to round up your belongings. In fact, if you've been out working in the field and as the sun rose, you took your cloak off and now you're 2 or 3 fields away, don't go back and get your cloak. Go to the mountains without your jacket. I mean, that's what he's saying. We can't understand this kind of seriousness, but that's what the Lord is saying. He's also saying in verse 19, you know, it's going to be a really bad thing for women who are pregnant. It's going to be a really bad thing for those who are nursing infants in those days. It's not as though he doesn't know. I mean, it's going to be a really bad thing. He says, you ought to pray that your flight doesn't happen in winter. By the way, it doesn't happen in winter. I mean, if they heard this and started praying, that prayer was answered, because the city isn't surrounded in winter. It's surrounded just before Passover. The siege will be over around the 30th of August. So it's about a 6-month siege. Why would you not want to go in winter? Well, going in winter to start with, the weather's lousy, but the roads are lousy. And they're not that good to start with. And it's just going to be a bigger and bigger mess. But he also adds this, also pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. I mean, there are people who will only go so far on the Sabbath. They're keeping the Sabbath. They can only go a Sabbath day's journey. And it's a lot further to the mountains than a Sabbath day's journey. But probably just as important, on the Sabbath, all the gates are closed. You can't get out of the city because they don't allow any commercial business in or out. So there's all these sort of things going on. And Jesus seems to be hitting on every cylinder here, telling them, just run. Your only real hope is to run. Verse 15, he said, let the reader understand. I would say when it comes down, when you see the Romans, it's time to act. And you act with your feet. So I think it's pretty obvious Romans 24, 15 through 20 is speaking of the fall of Jerusalem. About 300 years later, sometime between 312 and 324, the first what we would call a church historian, a man named Eusebius of Caesarea, wrote about the fall of Jerusalem. He wrote that when the Romans fell upon Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem left the city and it fled to Pella. Now, I had to break out the Bible Atlas for this and found it, though. Pella is one of the cities of the Decapolis, over on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a little bit southeast of Gadara, where the Gadarenes were, I presume. But in any case, it's not really up into the mountains too far, and Eusebius is not it's not an inspired source, but it's a good historical source, and no doubt a lot of Christians and a lot of the church did flee east and northeast once they crossed the river. He says the church fled to Pella. But what happened to those who didn't flee? And no doubt a lot of believers didn't flee. Start with, some probably couldn't. Some were in physical conditions where they couldn't leave. Some had loved ones that they couldn't go on that kind of note. Some couldn't get out of the city. The city, it would just be a madhouse. And the city's built with a series of concentric walls on a series of hills, and everything's set up for the defense of the city. They think they can hold out for years. Each of those walls gets a little bit higher, and the ground gets higher and higher until the last citadel is the Temple Mount. And you're going to be six or seven walls before you get to that. So they think they're... And they have these people inside that are assuring them that before Jerusalem falls, the Messiah is going to come and deliver it. As I said last week, it's kind of a David Koresh sort of thing. It's okay if we fight almost to the last man, because the last man is going to see the Lord return. The butchery that went on within the city. I mean, the Romans outside, they're bad people. And they're going to do some bad things when they get in there, because it's going to cost them a lot to take the city. But it's nothing like what's going on inside the city. People like Caiaphas are going to be killed very quickly. Annas and his entire family are going to be killed very quickly. All the high priests are going to be killed, some in very, very brutal ways. I mean, these things did happen. Josephus gives us the record of that. All right. At one point here, the zealots, because they don't think the people are willing to fight, because they don't think it's desperate enough, destroy the city's food supply. I would have loved to be in on the decision-making process where they thought that was a good idea. But they did. They thought, these people need to understand how desperate this is and fight harder. So we've got to bring this thing to a close. So they destroyed a lot of the city's food supply. And of course, when the city falls, vengeance is almost total. When Titus returns and receives his victory, which means his big parade through Rome, they carry the table of showbread, the table upon which the loaves that demonstrate the presence of the Lord. They carry it in the parade. They carry the giant menorah, the great lamp. They carry it. These things are now carved into the Titus arch there in Rome. Jesus says, you need to run. You don't want to be caught in this. Verse 21, now things will get a little more difficult here. Verse 21, he says, for or because, and so when you see this happening, run because, I think that would be a good way to look at that for, because then there'll be great tribulation. There will be pressure, incredible pressure. And the more we know about what happened inside the city, the more horrible the pressure was. But look at the next line. Such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, I don't have any doubt at all, the first half of verse 21 refers to the siege of Jerusalem. Because there was great tribulation. But looking at part B, at the second half, was it the worst that's happened since the beginning of the world until now? And it'll never be any worse? You know, I'm a little bit of a student of history. Sieges are bad things. And they're never a pleasant affair. It doesn't matter which side of the wall you're on, really. But it's ultimately, if the siege fails, you know, if you don't hold out long enough, it's much worse if you're inside. But I've read quite a bit about the siege of Constantinople in 1453. When even the Eastern Pope dies in that final battle in the Great Fire. Charlene and I listened to literally hours and hours in the car of the siege of Malta in 1565. I would commend that to you. I'll share the details if you're interested. Some of you probably have read about the siege of Vicksburg in 1863. It'd be tough to be living in one of those hobbit holes on the side of the riverbank there as the shells are falling. The siege of Stalingrad lasted 900 days. You know, 2.5 years. And they were eating one another in the city. But in 2 Kings 6, you don't need to turn here. There's a siege going on. The Syrians are laying siege. Ben-Hadad's laying siege to Jerusalem. The king's walking around in a bit of despair, and he hears a woman's voice say, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord won't help you, how can I help you?" But then he says, "Okay, what's your trouble?" The woman says, "Well, this woman said to me, 'Give me your son so we can eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And the next day I said to her, 'Okay, give me your son that we can eat him,' but she's hidden him." That's a pretty bad siege. I mean, see, verse 21b, no matter how bad it was in the city, it doesn't sound any worse than that. I mean, how do you get worse than that? And if you add in things like the Holocaust, then how can it be the worst it's ever going to be? So I tend to think that the Lord has finished, at least for now, with the siege of Jerusalem. And now he's going back to his previous theme. You know, this sort of thing is going to happen again and again and again. In fact, it's going to keep happening in cycles. That's what's called history. And in verse 22, he says, "And you know, if those days have not been cut short, no human being would be saved." Literally, the text reads, "All flesh will not be saved." And then he adds, "But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Oh, if you mention the elect, you're certainly going beyond Jews, thankfully. And because the elect and all human beings, all flesh, are both used here, we're probably not even talking about salvation. We're probably talking about physical life. Which means somewhere in 21 or 22, Jesus has returned to his previous theme. And exactly where is a question of interpretation. But he goes right back to the same warnings, preparing us so that we can be faithful, so we won't fall away, so we won't despair, so we'll be ready when the Lord returns. And isn't it a wonderful thing that no matter what it means, he specifically says the Lord knows who the elect are, and for the sake of the elect, he's going to limit how long these cycles last. Now, that's not a new revelation about how the Lord works and how he relates to his people. The presence of the elect among any people acts as a restraint on the wrath of God. I mean, that's you get that from, you know, Abraham leaves where he's supposed to be, goes where he's not supposed to be. The Lord blesses him and blesses those around him because he's God's man. He even blesses, in a sense, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they have to drag Lot out of that city. And Lot's no great example of the elect, but he is righteous Lot. They have to drag him out because the angel says, "We can't do anything to this city until you're safely in that little place you want to go to, Zoar." I mean, think of the implications of that. Joseph gets sold into slavery down in Potiphar's house, and in no time at all, because it's very obvious, everything Joseph touches is blessed. He's in charge of everything in Potiphar's house, except Potiphar's wife, who nobody's in charge of except Potiphar's wife. And when that ends up with him being thrown in prison, in almost no time, the jailer realizes everything this man touches is blessed of God. So he can run the prison. And in point of fact, that's what's going on. And those are just examples from the first book in the Bible. If you follow this out right there, you'll see the Lord, the presence of God's elect among any people, is at least a governor, a restrainer on the wrath of God being just poured out upon them. So if our Lord's return to that primary theme, then what do you suppose he's going to have to say? Just following on. He's going to be saying things like, well, you know, all the rest of history is going to be kind of the same thing. It's going to be filled with crises. Crises for communities and cities. Crises for families. Crises for individuals. Everybody's going to be challenged. In times of challenge and threat and uproar and discomfort, people look around for some kind of deliverer. Isn't that what most of our politics is all about? I mean, we're in the season. We're 2 years ahead of the election. We're already in this season where everybody's competing to be the next deliverer that's going to give us what we really need so that we can be successful. You know, I suppose if you're young, you're not as cynical as I am, but you ought to be. It's not going to work. So that is history. Let's draw to a close here in verse 23. So if someone says to you, look, here's the Christ, here's the Messiah, or there he is. Listen, just don't believe it. The disciples already know who the Messiah is. They know it's Jesus Christ. They have called him. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, that's settled. Now they obviously don't understand all the implications of that. And they're not going to until the resurrection, and certainly not until they've had the 40 days of teaching before the ascension, and they're not going to fully understand it until the Holy Spirit falls and really gets to work on their understanding. But the next thing you know, a fisherman from Galilee can just string together Psalms in Acts 2. And this highly trained theologian, Saul of Tarsus, once the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him, all the circuits light up, and he sees Christ everywhere. So when he begins writing his epistles, it's like he's in a concordance. He's just picking this up, hooking it to this and this and this and this and this, and using it perfectly. It's an amazing thing. But now people come and say, well, here's the Christ, or here he is over here. He simply says, do not believe it. And he says, listen, false Christ, verse 24, and false prophets, they're going to keep coming. And some of them are going to do some pretty amazing thing. Some are going to perform great signs and wonder. And they're going to be so phenomenal at this sort of thing that if it were possible, even the elect could be led astray from the faith. Look at that verse 24. So they could lead astray, if it were possible for it to happen, for the elect to be led astray. Now, you ought to think about verse 24. This is one of those, understand, reader, there is great comfort in this. A true believer cannot ultimately be led away from the truth. All right. I mean, we can get pretty weird, and believe me, I've gone down some pretty weird trails. All right. And by the grace of God, not stepped off the edge of the earth, but that's what it is. It's the grace of God. And he says in verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. Forewarned is forearmed. So, verse 26, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. You don't even have to go looking for him. That's what he's saying here. Now, this is written before the modern age, you know, where we don't necessarily know what's happening the other side of the world. I mean, they didn't know what was happening around the corner like we do. I mean, apparently it's all on film, all right? But they say, look in the wilderness, don't go out there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, just don't believe it. It's not like the Messiah has been born in eastern India somewhere and he's being kept secret until the right time. You know, every now and then a book comes out and says something like that. How can we be absolutely certain the Lord has not returned? How can you be certain, you know, that the rapture didn't happen and you missed it? You know? And I'm not in any way denigrating people who believe that. There may be people in here who do, and you can have pretty good sound Bible reasons for believing that. But some of the popular versions of that are ludicrous. All right? How can you be absolutely certain that couldn't happen? Just wake up one morning and all the good, well, all the really good, all the honestly good people are gone. And what kind of a world are we left with? Well, the Lord tells us. No doubt you've been outside at night and seen a magnificent but terrifying blast of lightning. Yeah. How much warning did you get? None. I don't know, maybe the radio said something's going to happen. All right. But I mean, you're out there just out of nowhere, wham! I mean, something goes across the sky, you don't have any doubt, you know it's lightning. There's no missing it. Everything lights up. It's instantaneous. It's powerful. It's pretty scary in an awful lot of situations. And it's absolutely impossible for anybody that was within sight of it to miss it. So what's the Lord say here? He says, like a lightning bolt that goes from the east all the way to the west. And incidentally, you can't go all the way from the east to the west because there keeps being more. So you can do the north-south thing, because after you get to south, then you're going back north. It doesn't work that way with east-west. There's always more west. Everywhere the light, like just like a lightning bolt that could seen everywhere at one time, the coming of the man, coming of the Son of Man is going to be exactly like that. You're not going to miss it. And then he uses, I listened to a long message by a theologian named John Murray last week, driving along the road. And he's a Scotsman. He's been dead since, I think, 75, I think. But apparently he was raised, like I guess all Scotsmen were, as a sheep herder. And so he has lots of sheep stories. And among the other sheep stories he has is, you know, if a sheep's gone, and he's been gone so long, you know something bad's happened to him. You don't go beating around under the bushes looking for your lost dead sheep. You look up. Because you're going to find the sheep. Because the vultures are going to know where the sheep is. And so he said, all nature tells you this. When that lightning bolt goes and everybody sees it the same time, I mean, when the Son of Man comes, it'll be just like that. Everybody's going to know what happened. There's no secret coming. It's a phenomenal way for that to end. Does Jesus really care about his disciples? Does he know that in less than 40 years, everything they see and love while they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives is going to be gone? Yeah, he knows it. Does he know a lot of the people that they know and they fellowship with and they're visiting with? The people that are going to lead to the Lord in the coming decades, many, many of them are going to perish in the conflagration? Yes. Is he not giving good counsel and advice in anticipation of this? But it's not going to not happen. He's just giving counsel and advice as what to do when you see it is going to happen. And it did happen. And those that heeded his advice by the sovereignty of God escaped and probably lived on into the next half generation, and the church continued. But if that was all so about the fall of Jerusalem, then everything else is too. The rest of world history, everything between the Advents, the first Advent and the second coming, it's all going to be this. And our responsibility as believers is to be awake, to be alert, to be thinking, to be discerning, not to be led about by our emotions, but to be faithful. To be being about our Father's business, being about the Lord's work, being believers, and being a clear light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And we're not the last one. We're not even the worst one, maybe. But that is our responsibility. What did it cost the Lord to claim us so that we could be empowered to live out that challenge? Well, that's what you see before us. It cost him his death. It cost him his absolutely unjust death. He's the only one that was sinless. He's the only one that didn't deserve to die. He's the only one that never did anything wrong, that perfectly kept the law, perfectly followed the will of the Father. He's the one that couldn't die without his own consent. The one who had the power to lay it down and could testify, no man could take my life from me. But I've got the power to lay it down, and I'm willing to lay it down. And he gave his life. We have visible testimonies of his body and his blood before us. We're called to his table to remember that event, to look back upon it, and to look forward to his coming again. We have a responsibility before that coming to live by faith, to walk worthy of our calling, to make a difference whether we recognize we're doing it or not in this generation, and to be used as a testimony to all the nations in the world. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious, how good, how loving and kind you are to prepare your people for the challenges you know are before them. To remind us once again that there is no trial, no test, no tribulation that's likely to overtake us, that could possibly overtake us, that hasn't been filtered through your sovereign hands, that isn't measured out in such a way that your elect will be preserved. Lord, we will be delivered from all things, even if that means just being delivered into your presence. Whom should we fear? Lord, we've been delivered from that fear. We've been delivered from that bondage to Satan. We've been delivered from the very fear of you. Lord, we know that you've loved us. We know that you do love us. We know that you will love us to the end. So, Lord, use this message in and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.